John and I have been talking about how our lives here shouldn't be any different than on the mission field. And then John started announcing about this alternative short-term missions trip that was taking place for those who couldn't travel a distance. And John Isbell and I were sitting here going, what is he talking about? I haven't heard about this before. And then he says Vacation Bible School. It's just applying what we've been talking about in our studies together, that the Lord calls us to missions here too, right? And so that will be the theme of our missions conference. It will be missions near and far, right? So they both need to be taking place, and we need to be praying about and caring about those things. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 42 says this. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that I was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food, and the king sat on his seat, as at other times on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite Abner, sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, today David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do you not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in a fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The definition of one anothering is an act of surrendering what is rightfully ours for the sake of the other person in a genuine brotherly love that puts God's glory before our own. Jonathan and David, their relationship is so unique because David has been anointed king and Saul knows it that David is going to be the king. And Jonathan, his son, the heir to the throne, is committed to making sure that David fulfills what God has desired of him, even though that means he's going to lose the throne. And when we talk about one anothering today, we need to understand that one anothering is, in order for one anothering to happen, we have to look past our rights. Jonathan had every right to the throne legally. And he says, "No, I don't want the throne. The throne is for David." We have to look past our good and probably be better. Probably better be better for Jonathan that he get the throne than for him to not get the throne, because he's going to lose all the power. He's going to lose all the riches. He's going to lose all of the fame. We must look past our desires, what we think that we should have for ourselves. And we trust that the Lord will do what is best for us as his children as we do what is honoring to his name. All of this discussion is set for us in preparation for what the Bible calls one anothering, loving one another, being good to one another, caring for one another, thinking what is best for one another. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand what it means to love one another in the same way that you have loved us, giving of ourselves to one another, sacrificing, caring for one another, looking for the best for the other person. May we begin practicing this. May your Spirit guide us into a life of obedience to you in the care of one another. And through that, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our church. That you would strengthen our church in such a way that your Spirit flows out from it and our world around us, our community, our even fellow churches cannot help but notice that you are working powerfully in our lives. And through this, Lord, may your name be made great. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we talked about genuine love. Genuine love that only comes as a result of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Today we get into the practical outworking of that love in the lives of those around us. He says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So he says to them, in the love which is reserved for interpersonal family relationships. That's the word he uses. There are different terms in the New Testament for love, different descriptions of it. In our English language, we're only able to use that one word, but the word being used here is the word reserved, the love that's reserved for those interpersonal relationships. That is my love for my brothers and my sisters. And give each other affection which distinguishes the other as most important. Now, this is not like family relationships, right? If you haven't been with us long, I have three brothers and three sisters. And what I can tell you about living in a house with three brothers and three sisters is that generally, as siblings, you do not look out for what is best for the other person. You're out to get yours. Anybody else from a big family? Yeah? All right. Make sure that I'm taken care of, and then after I'm taken care of, then I will worry about everybody else, right? We'll hope that they get the good leftovers, right? He's telling us in the body of Christ that we're supposed to love one another in such a way that the other person becomes more important to us than we are even to ourselves. We try to practice this in our church, try to practice this by when we get together for meals and things like that. I tell the deacons and the elders, because they're supposed to be the leaders of our church, I say, because we're the leaders of the church, we eat last, right? And the reason we eat last is because if there is no food left, that's okay. You're probably not going to starve. You can go somewhere else and get something to eat, but we want to make sure that everybody else eats first, right? So we try to practice that in little ways, but as you're living your daily life amongst other believers, you're supposed to think that person is more important than I am. Making sure that they get what is good is better than whether or not I get what is good. So in love, which is reserved for interpersonal family relationships, give each other affection, which distinguishes the other person as most important. We're loving them in such a way that they know it. They know they are more important to us than even our own bodies. We need to do this. We do this by loving each other the way Jesus has loved us, right? John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I promise Kim didn't know what I was preaching today. Good pick, Kim. Good song, right? They will know that we are Christians by our love. What kind of love is that? When we love each other, we are to love each other just as much as Jesus loved us. How many of you can say that of of the people that you love most in this world. I love them just as much as Jesus loves me. We want to be able to say that, right? And so that is the process that we are working toward. We are working toward a place where I am able to love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ just as much as Jesus loves me. We give ourselves as servants to the same in the same manner that Jesus has served. Matthew 20:20-28 says, this is a story about the disciples and their dispute about who will be the highest in the kingdom of God, right? It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? This is Jesus. And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and one at the left in your kingdom. It's a pretty bold question, right? Say, hey, listen, mom goes to Jesus and says, hey, I want my sons to be the most important people in your kingdom. Can you promise me that? Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? So he says, are you able to do the things that I'm going to do? Not knowing yet, not believing yet, that Jesus is going to die on the cross for them, right? And they said, sure can. We are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So now Jesus says, no, you guys aren't going to be able to do that. I can't promise you that. I can promise you're going to drink the same cup that I did. That means you're going to, he's telling of their martyrdom. They're going to be martyred and tortured and killed for their faith. But now the other ten find out that they've made this request. Now, how many of you, if you found out that your siblings went to your parents and said, hey, listen, I know you're writing your will right now. Can you make sure that I get the largest portion? All right? How do you think that you would react to that sibling when you found out that that was the request that they made? Right? It's not going to happen. Right? So, he said to them, when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus calls them all together. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. We are supposed to, as believers, especially those individuals who are in authority as believers, have given positions of ruling or positions of decision-making, they're not supposed to stand in such a way that they go, I'm better than you are. I know more than you. I'm closer to God than you are. He says, it should not be like that among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Says that in God's kingdom, the servants are the ones who are the ones who lead. And whoever would be first among you would be your slave. Those who we consider as most significant are those who are willing to give up everything they have to care for those around them. Here's the kicker. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, you want to be great in my kingdom? Then you shed off all the things that you think that you deserve. You put aside all of the positions and the greatness that you think that you have. And then you will understand what it is like to be a servant, like I am a servant. When I was in Allegan, Michigan, there was a group of pastors that would meet together, and we all became pretty good friends. And then there was a pastor who joined us. And we all called each other by first names, Greg and Mark. And most of them, my seniors, so it was a little bit weird to me because they were 40 years older than I am, but to consider them as friends when I was thinking, wow, you've been in ministry 40 years longer than I am, right? But there was one individual who joined our group later. And this individual had a bit of a chip on their shoulder, and you would call them by their first name, and they would correct you every time, and they would say, no, that's pastor. And I'd say, you're sitting in a room full of pastors who have been, some of them pastoring in this town for over 30 years, who all are willing to talk to each other as though they are equals, and you want to make yourself more significant. You've just told us a lot about what you think of yourself and the role that you play in your church. We need to be careful that we are treating and loving one another as if we're in a family. We're in a family. And as a family, there are those that we know that they are in charge. We know that they're going to make decisions, and we're going to respect those decisions. But the person in my family who's like that, I call him Grandpa, right? And I follow him because of the example that he has led, not because of the position that he has, right? So in the body of Christ, we want to give each other affection that distinguishes the other as more important. Verse 11, he says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. So he says, secondly, serve others with the same temperament you would have if you were serving Jesus himself. How many of you can say that? How many, when you have a guest at your house, you treat that guest in your house better than you treat your own family? Yep, right? We do that. A guest comes into my house and they've got dirt on their shoes or something like that, and they clunk it through, and they look around and they're like, oh, I'm sorry. And I'm like, it's not a problem. It's okay, we can clean it up, right? Henry comes in the house with mud on his shoes and walks through the house. I say, what do you think you're doing? Right? He says we're supposed to serve each other with the same temperament that we would serve a guest, even if that guest was Jesus. Kind of changes the way that we care for one another here in this body of Christ, right? And in our homes. Verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. He's asking us to do three different things, but they're actually all tied together. So we say, when facing the difficulties that this life will bring, do it in prayer. Enduring, while God does the good only he can do, which is our hope in him and our praise to him. So he's telling us, listen, when you're going through difficult times, and some of you are, you're going through difficult times, I know it. His instruction to us is that we would pray about that situation, that we would walk in that situation constantly focused on what, all right, God, what are you going to do here? And pressing on, not giving up, enduring while God does the good only he can do. How many times do we forget this part? We go, I'm going through a difficult time. I've got to fix this thing. Surely there's some way that I can manipulate the circumstances to care for the situation so that it works out better. Instead of saying, all right, Lord, I think you can do this. I think, Lord, that in this difficult situation I'm going through, you can figure out the plan, and I can trust you with it. And that instruction, remember, that instruction is not just to individuals. That instruction is for us as a body of Christ. So many times the body of Christ, we go through what we think is a difficult time and we say, hey, we can figure this out. The church is, you've noticed our church has been down in numbers. It's been down in numbers the last few weeks. A lot of it's been because the weather's been terrible for our people. And you think, all right, what are we going to do? What great program can we bring into the church so that we can increase the numbers and make it better, right? So Thursday night, Tracy and I had the privilege of having two pastors in our home and then a third pastor who's our age, and the two pastors have both been at their churches for over 30 years, one of them over 40 years. And their churches are still growing. Both churches are still growing. And here's what they haven't done. They haven't made any compromises. And they said, we have never done any kind of major, media growth strategy. We've never tried that. They said, in fact, our advice to you is to don't even dabble in that stuff. One of them said it's called chasing the shiny new things. They say it's too tiring and it doesn't last. They said, but if you'll just teach the Word of God, isn't this interesting? If you will just be faithful to teach the Word of God in your church, God will trickle in the people that are needing to grow and know His Word. Wow. That took like a huge burden off my shoulders. I said, all right, I don't have to figure out how to do all this strange stuff that comes out all the time. He says, no, don't. Don't waste your time with it. Study the Word. Bring your people the Word. Teach them to share the Word with each other. Teach them how to grow in it. When facing difficulties, He does not ask us to try to solve the problem ourselves. He says, pray. Pray. And wait patiently for God to do what He's going to do. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now we read this and we think hospitality, the way it's talked about here in the United States, that means we need to invite people over to our house. Invite them over and have parties all of the time. It'll be great. But that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about take part in the care of the church family through your financial, material giving, first of all. First thing He mentions is your money, all right? They say, pastors, all they ever want to talk about is money. I don't talk about money very often. But when the Scriptures give it to us, then we got to talk about it, right? You're supposed to be generous in your giving to the body of Christ. Whatever you can do, say, some of you are probably giving way beyond what you can afford. And you're just trusting the Lord for it. You're just saying, I just think this is what God wants me to give, and you're giving. Some of you are going, I have to give up so much. I'd have to go from 200 cable channels to 25. That would be too hard. Can't do that. Right? He's saying we're supposed to contribute to the needs of the body of Christ. And then he says, giving and an open home to those who may need refuge. That doesn't mean that you need to have parties with all your friends all the time. That means you need to have a house that is available for those who are in need of refuge. Meaning, I need a place that's safe to go to. I need somebody who I can talk to, who I know they're going to give me biblical advice. I need to know that if I show up at that house at dinner time, they're going to share their meal with me because I don't have any food. It's not talking about investing in those who already have. It's talking about investing in those who are in need. It's about saying to people, I know if you're going through a rough time. If you need a place to stay for a little while, come and stay with us. It's okay. We'll open our doors to that. The family of God does that for one another. The family of God is there and ready and willing to help all those who find themselves in need. especially those who were part of the family. How many of you, if your brother or sister were knocking on your door, you would say to them, "Hey, listen, I'm sorry, I can't help you." There's no way. My sister has got 8 kids. 8 kids. And if she came knocking on my door, we'd be sleeping on the floor in the living room, and their kids are small enough, probably in cupboards and dresser drawers and everything else, right? We're going to find a way. We're going to find a way to help them out. That's how we're supposed to be in the body of Christ. So you've got a need, yep, I'm going to help. That's what they're talking about when they say practicing hospitality. Make it so that your home is an open place. My grandparents did this when I was a senior in high school. It might have been a great mistake. They were just doing what the scripture said. But there were nights that I had 5, 6 friends spend the night for weeks at a time at my grandparents' house. I'd wake up in the morning, I'd go upstairs for breakfast, and my grandma would say, "So how many are we feeding today?" Because they'd just fall in. They were from broken homes. Broken homes they didn't want to go home to. They'd come and stay, able to minister to them. We need to take part in the church family through financial, material giving, and an open home to those who may need it. Verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." So encourage, pray for, seek good toward those who make life hard for you instead of hoping for their downfall. So if there's an individual in your life that makes things really difficult, they're always pressing on you, they're always causing you hardship, they're always talking badly about you, Paul says we're supposed to pray for them and not pray that God would strike them down with lightning, but actually pray that God would care for their lives, that good would come to them. Of course, the best good that could come to them is their salvation, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So he's telling us to participate with each other in the good and plentiful times and in the times of sorrow and hardship. This is what makes a family. This is the way a church family is formed is not through big events. I like big events. They're fun sometimes. But church families are formed through being there for one another when babies are born. It's from being there for one another when babies are lost. It's from being there when an individual's child graduates from high school and goes on to college and does well and serves the Lord. And being there for one another when a son or daughter leaves the home and says, "I'm never coming back here again." When things are going well, we're together in it. When things are not going well, we're together in it. Tracy's grandfather, before he died, was a good, faithful man. He said, "Chad, your church," it's when we were in Allegheny, he says, it's not growing very fast, but he said, "Slow growth is good growth because you grow together and then you grow and then you grow together and then you grow." He said, "Fast growth is not good growth. Fast growth falls apart just as fast as it went up." He says there's no foundation. That's Paul's telling us. If we're not together in the good times and the bad, if we don't fight through those things together, then we are not going to be a strong church. Work to live in right relationship with one another. Live in harmony with one another. This is not easy. You know why this is not easy? Because we don't agree on a lot of stuff, right? Some of you can't even agree on sports teams. And me, I'm not even in the mix because I like somebody that's totally opposite from the rest of you. You can't even figure out why I like them, right? We need to work to agree with one another. You want to hear something really interesting? I'm going to get deeply personal here because this is a personal passage. I can't help it, right? Tracy's quivering over there. She's going, oh, what's he going to say? Tracy and I do not have very much in common. Did you know that? No, not very much. She comes from a family that was very structured in time, and her dad. In fact, I can almost tell you every day what her parents are going to be doing still. From hour to hour, it's just that structured. And my family, there's no schedule, there's no time. They just run all over the place, eat dinner at 10 o'clock at night sometimes. You just never know what's going to happen. We had to make that work. Very different backgrounds. Tracy was a good student. I was not a good student. I became a good student to impress a girl, right? So, that's a letdown, isn't it? I could be very Christian and say, I became a good student because I loved the Word of God so much, and it was that just changed everything for me. I did love the Word of God. It was the first book that I ever really studied, right? You don't have to be the same to get along. You can love one another very, very deeply, even though you're not the same. That's what he's telling us. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not place yourself in a position of superiority over those who you think are less accepted than you are. So don't say, that person there is a worse sinner than I am, right there. That's what he's saying. We don't talk like that. There's an understanding. It's true. There are individuals who are struggling with sin in such a desperate way that we have to come alongside them and we have to help to lift them up. But we're not standing over top of them and saying, I'm better than you. That's not Christ. Be a teachable person, ready to learn from those around you. Never be wise in your own sight. Some of us, we get to the point where we think, I don't need to learn anymore. I'll tell you what, if you get to a place where you think you don't need to learn anymore, I need to introduce you to some people. Because there are individuals that are out there who will so, they are so intelligent, and they know the Word of God so much. I remember the first time listening to Dr. John Barnett talk, and he was talking about his relationship with the world, with the Word of God. And he said, if you want to have a deep relationship with the Word of God, he's talking to pastors. You got to understand, he's talking to pastors. He says, you need to grow in your reading of Scripture. And he says to us, I read the Bible 4 times a year. 4 times. 4 times a year. Some of you just read through the whole Bible in a year, and you're going, how in the world does he do that? Right? And I started trying. I'm trying to catch up to him. I'm not there yet. I'm trying to catch up to him. But then he starts preaching, and people ask him questions. He does this question and answer thing, and he goes, yeah, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 25. I don't even know if there's 25 verses in chapter 8. And he answers the question because he's committed his entire life to knowing what the Word of God says. And you know what he says to me? Just keep learning. Keep learning. This guy is saying, keep learning. Practice justice with one another that serves to strengthen the body of Christ rather than tear it down. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So it says, listen, we don't have to treat others with the same evil that we have been treated. Okay? Instead, work to figure out what is the right and just consequence for the things that are taking place. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So even though it's not always possible to reconcile relationships, can we admit the fact that there are some people that you're never going to be able to be friends with them because they don't want to be friends, right? I think of Ken Ham. Some of our kids are going to see the Ark and the Creation Museum in the next couple of days. I think of Ken Ham and the television professor. What's his doctor? Bill Nye. Ken Ham tries. He's trying so hard to be his friend, and Bill Nye's like, I don't want anything to do with you. Ken Ham's doing the best he can. So as far as possible, he says, if possible, it is always the responsibility of a follower of Christ to seek peace with those around them. You have that neighbor who's so hard to get along with. You be the peacemaker. Best you can, make peace with them. And then lastly, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome with good. I've heard this passage of Scripture quoted more than John 3:16, I think. Hey, if I'm nice to that person, then it will heap burning coals on their head, right? That's not the spirit of the verse. We're to remember that the wrath and judgment are for God to give out. We're responsible to provide for the needs of those who have hurt us, betrayed us, or lost our trust in a way that prevents us from becoming evil ourselves. So that individual who has hurt you so bad, if they come to you because they are in need, you treat them the same way an individual you love would be treated. Because if you can't treat them with good, then you're going to become as evil as they are. That's the warning. So before you leave this morning, I have some homework for you. Last week was easy. This week will be a little more difficult. I've given you the passages in the New Testament that give us the one another's of Scripture. And over the next week, I want you to learn what the apostles were teaching the church about one anothering. Study it out. What does the Bible say about loving one another, about being good to one another, about treating one another the way that Christ has treated us? I want you to memorize James chapter 1, 22. James chapter 1, 22, reminding us that we do not look into the Scriptures and then leave not having been changed. Okay? And then after each verse, ask these questions. Determine where in your life you have been obedient to these things. Some of these things you're going to go, hey, I'm doing good at that. Some of those things you're going to go, oh, really? I got to do that? Determine where in your life you've been disobedient to these things and begin obeying. Determine how you can be obedient to these. Determine how, practical way, how can I do what God has instructed me to do here? Who can I do that for? And then go do what you've been instructed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. I'm not giving you this homework to give you busy work. I'm giving you this homework so that we can begin practicing what we've been hearing in the Word of God. So that we can grow and be strengthened as the body of Christ.